Well, good morning, church. How are we this morning? Amen. Happy Sunday. Always like to start off that way. Should be a happy day. It's the Lord's Day. Every day is the Lord's Day. But, of course, this is the day we set aside to gather corporately. And we're thrilled that you all are here. Thank you for welcoming me. Some of you saw my wife and family. They were here in the first service. Those little guys got tired of my preaching, so they went home. But no, but many of you have been very kind to us since we got in this morning. We're very grateful for that. I'll just give you a very brief background on myself and our ministry at the state convention. I'm originally from Texas. Anybody here from Texas? Amen. Praise the Lord. You know, I never knew that. I always knew there was something I liked about you. I just couldn't put my finger on it. Now I know what it is. There it is. Like I said before, you people usually love you or hate you when you're from Texas, and I'm sure I'm feeling a little bit of hate, hopefully a little love too, coming right now, but that's okay. We moved to Nevada 2.5 years ago. I never even mentioned this in the first service. I should have, but my wife and I served as missionaries down in Central America prior to our time in Nevada. We were in Costa Rica and then Panama, and God just completely redirected our plans and brought us up to local church ministry in northeastern Nevada. I had heard of Salt Lake City. I had heard of Reno. I had no idea there was anything in between. And then apparently there was, because we moved to a place called Elko, and we served there doing youth ministry and worship, and it was a great time under our friend Sam Crouch. Just in January, God again redirected our path and moved us out to Reno, and we came on board with the state convention office for our Southern Baptist churches across Nevada, and that's located, of course, here in Reno. My boss, Kevin White, is a member of Granite Hills, and he's like, you know, he's told me, he said, that is my home church. It just, I'm hardly ever there, so I understand how that is now. excuse me, but we came on board to do next generation ministry. Very succinctly, that is trying to do a better job, help our churches do a better job reaching the next generations. And so we're working with youth pastors, volunteer youth workers in churches in our metropolitan areas, in our rural areas. And I'm glad I got to spend the time in Elko, because even that's the metropolitan area for northeastern Nevada, right? That's where everybody goes, to the big city of Elko, and smallest place I've ever lived. but I'm glad I got to see that, and then go out to some of our smaller areas and got to see what God's doing. And I can tell you, I can testify, God is doing amazing things across Nevada. Been able to travel all across the state now, visit with churches all across this state that look. And let me just throw a plug in here real quick. It's amazing to me. Some of you may be here for the first time, or maybe first time in a long time, or maybe you're not real familiar with the tag of Southern Baptist. Say, we're not in the South. Why are we calling it Southern Baptist, right? But that is just the overall name for a network, a cooperative network of over 40,000 churches and over 240 churches here in our state that have chosen voluntarily to work together with other churches to see God's work done across this state, across our nation, across the world. And it is an incredible thing to see. Because, man, when you start picking those churches apart, they look completely different. They act different. Some are weird. They're all weird, honestly. I haven't been in a church that was normal yet. I don't think a normal church would be a good church. I think every church needs to be a little weird, right? And y'all qualify. You're in there. That's why I feel at home here. Anyway, but yeah, it's amazing to see. You can get churches that do things differently, look differently, but they have chosen to work with each other, to give together, to go serve together, and see God's work done. And you know what? It's getting done. That's the awesome thing. And so that's why I'm proud to be a part of it. I'm proud that you all are a part of it. And it's really, really awesome to be able to go to different places. And I've been here before, but go to churches I haven't been to before And instantly, there's something you can bond in. There's something you can have in common. And that's that cooperative work together to see God's work done as Southern Baptist churches. So I'm grateful for this church's ministry. And I'm grateful to be here this morning with you all. Would you turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 20? 2 Kings come right after 1 Kings. Somebody was paying attention. Thank you. Appreciate that. A little chuckle from the right over here. The rest of you were saying, that was helpful. Thank you for letting me know where that was. Because I was looking around and... Anyway, 2 Kings chapter 20. We're going to talk about King Hezekiah. If you've studied any of the Old Testament kings, you know that Hezekiah had a great reputation. He was the king of Judah back when God's people were divided in the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And he was one of the greatest kings to ever serve God's people. He did the things that were right in God's eyes, and he led his people well. And unlike his father who went before him. But we're not going to look at that part of Hezekiah's life, unfortunately. We're going to look at the end and hopefully gain some understanding and some personal challenge to not fall into the same folly that Hezekiah did. So let's look in verse 1, 2 Kings chapter 20. In those days, Hezekiah became terminally ill. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, came to Hezekiah and said, "This is what the Lord says, set your house in order, for you are about to die. You will not recover." Boy, that's scary news, right? When the doctor tells you, get your affairs in order, you're going to die. Imagine if the prophet of God came and said, this isn't just the doctor speaking. God said, get your affairs in order, you're going to die. Let me give you a little perspective on what was happening here. And if you had read through 2 Kings chapter 19, this is kind of a parenthetical passage that happens before the end of 2 Kings chapter 19. You'll see what I'm talking about in just a second. The Assyrian Empire was a warrior nation. They were absolutely bent on going out and acquiring other nations, conquering other peoples, and bringing them into their empire. Every man was required, conscripted into military service at some point as a young man. And so they were a very fierce, very warlike people, and they were feared. And nations would often band together, kind of develop alliances just for the purpose of resisting and defeating the Assyrians. And so the Assyrians had sent out an emissary to Judah. They had actually already gone through the northern kingdom. They had conquered Israel. They had besieged it for 3 years, sat outside the city, and laid war against the city, the nation of Israel for 3 years, and they had conquered that city. And then they were coming after Judah and King Hezekiah. They had sent an emissary saying, we will defeat you. You don't stand a chance against us. You cannot defend yourself. We're coming for you. And it was a terrifying time. And so when King Hezekiah received the news that he was going to die, he probably realized, okay, that means the Assyrians are going to beat me. That means my kingdom's going to get overrun. It's all going to fall. So what did he do? In verse 2, he turned to God. He turned his face to the wall and he prayed to the Lord. Please, Lord, remember how I have walked before you faithfully and wholeheartedly and have done what pleases you. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. He did the only thing that he knew to do. He cried out to God. He said, God, I know this message came from you. I know I'm not asking you to intervene on the devil's attack on me. I know you're the one who said that my time has come, but I'm just asking you to reconsider. I'm just asking you to spare me and give me more time. And what happened? It didn't catch God by surprise. He was ready. Isaiah hadn't even left the building yet. Isaiah had not yet gone out of the inner courtyard when the word of the Lord came to him, and God immediately told him and said, "Go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord God of your ancestor David says. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Look, I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the Lord's temple. I will add 15 years to your life." Can you imagine? He'd just gotten the worst news, and then all of a sudden he gets the best news. "By the way, I'm going to extend another 15 years onto your life. I will rescue you and this city from the grasp of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David." If you jump back up to the end of chapter 19, verses, say, 35 down through 37, the end of the chapter, we read about the assault and the defeat of the Assyrian army and the death of their king, Sennacherib. It happened. It came to pass. But let's jump back away from that now and go back in time to before that battle took place and God's word was fulfilled and the city, the kingdom of Judah was spared. And so now, Hezekiah has just received this wonderful news. What does he do? Let's jump up to verse 12. At around the same time, I tried this in the first service. I don't know how I did, but we're going to try it again. Merodach Baladan. We close? Okay, thank you. Thank you. Son of Daddy Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a gift to Hezekiah since he heard that he had been sick. Well, wasn't that sweet of him? Right? He heard that the king of Judah was sick, and so he sent letters. I said before, I would imagine this was kind of an ancient substitution for like a Hallmark get well soon card. You know, he said, "I'll write him some letters. It'll be nice. I'll send him a gift." He didn't come himself, but he sent some emissaries to King Hezekiah. And Hezekiah listened to the letters. He showed the envoys, watch this, his whole treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil. Notice this, his armory, his weapons, showed him everything. Everything that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his palace and in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Not wise. Well, the Babylonians would never do anything with that, right? They would just admire. Just go back. Oh, Judah is such a wonderful place. They have so much over there. They would never do anything nefarious with all that knowledge. Why would he do that? Talk to me, y'all. Why would Hezekiah choose to open up his kingdom and reveal all of its secrets, all of its treasure, all of its wealth, all of its capability to this party from Babylon? Why would he choose to do that? Pride. Same answer as the first service. Y'all must be onto something. Yeah. Yeah. It was pride. It had to have been. There's no other reason why tactically you would do that. Bible historians have surmised that perhaps he was hoping to impress Babylon to the degree that they would want to form an alliance and maybe help him out in the impending war with Assyria. Because, you know, God promising victory wasn't enough. So let's continue on. Verse 14, 2 Kings, I'm sorry, chapter 20, verse 14. Then the prophet Isaiah came back, and he came to King Hezekiah, and he said, very specifically, "Where did these men come from? And what did they say to you?" And Hezekiah says, "How'd you know they were here? Who told you those guys came by?" Hezekiah replied, "Oh, they came from a distant country, from Babylon." And that was it. Didn't care to shed any more details on what had happened, what had transpired with that party from Babylon. He said, "Oh, you know, just some guys from Babylon swung by." Hezekiah asks and says, "Okay, what have they seen in your palace, since you're going to make me spell it out for you?" And Hezekiah says, "Well, they've seen everything in my palace. There isn't anything in my treasuries that I didn't show them." Then he got the bad news. Last time Isaiah came, he delivered bad news that was followed up with good news. Now what's Isaiah going to say? I'm sorry, to Hezekiah. Hear the word of the Lord. Verse 17, look, the days are coming when everything in your palace, all that stuff you showed them, everything that your fathers have stored up until today will be carried off to Babylon. The Assyrians are the least of your worries now. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And watch this in verse 18. This is the heartbreaking part. Some of your descendants who come from you, who you father, will be taken away. They will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And Hezekiah felt so ashamed, and he threw himself down on the ground, and he repented, and he said, God, be merciful to me. My faith wasn't strong enough. I should have never entertained those guys from Babylon. I should have just accepted their letters and their gift and sent them back with my thanks. No, that's not what he did. It's what he should have done. But in verse 19, Hezekiah then says to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. Because in his heart he thought, why not? If there will be peace and security during my lifetime. Can you believe that kind of attitude? Can you believe that response to this terrible news that he just received? As long as it doesn't happen to me. As long as everything's going to be okay during my life. Let's pray together if you would. Lord Jesus, please speak to us from this passage. From this negative example, Lord, that you have chosen to reveal to us. I pray that we would be charged to not be so self-focused that we forget there are generations behind us that need our investment, that need our faithfulness to you, that need us to not become complacent. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pastor Mark pointed out a great thought on this passage, and it was that King Hezekiah seemed to have gotten complacent. You know, he had lived a great life. He had been a great king. He had served God well throughout his kingdom and throughout his reign. And you can read about that in the pages of Scripture. But then it came to the end of his life, and he got a new lease on life. He got an extra 15 years added on, and he said, you know what? Enough's enough. I've done my time, okay? I served well. I did all that. All that ministry stuff that you guys are getting excited about that. Yeah, well, I was there. I did it. Okay, nothing new. I did all that. Now it's my time. I can't keep bending over backwards for these younger generations that are going to keep following up behind me. And all they do is whine, and all they do is want, and all they do is need, and they can't figure things out for themselves. And I'm tired. I'm sick and tired of trying to solve everything for them, trying to lay out a beautiful future for them. It's my turn now. Of course, we're adding a lot. We're reading between the lines, but that seems consistent with the attitude that he displayed in this passage. How terrible is that? You know, I talked with a pastor on the phone in this state, and I won't say anything more as to let you know who or where that was, because that shouldn't be out there. But I talked with a pastor in this state, and I was asking what their ministry to youth, to college, to young adults, and he lives in an area where there is a college. And I said, are you doing anything to try to reach that part of your community? And he said, you know what? We're an older church. That's not really our time right now. So I didn't say this to him, but my thought was, okay, so basically you're saying your church isn't worth saving. You're just condemning your church to die. Because when your generation runs out, no more church. And maybe that was what he thought. Maybe he said this church isn't worth saving. But how terrible would that be? That you say a body of believers, a church is not a building, y'all. Granite Hills Baptist Church could meet here. They could meet any number of places. There's churches that have to meet in homes. There's churches in persecuted parts of the world that can't tell anybody where they meet, except very secretly and very privately and carefully, because they'll get thrown in jail or worse. The church is the body of believers. And if we do not continue to invest in younger generations so that church may continue, then the battle is lost. So I challenge you, and I love looking around and seeing a multi-generational church. I think that is the biggest problem with churches today, is we need more multi-generational churches. You know, and you can talk about all sorts of needs in the church, but I look around and I see older folks, I see middle age, I see young, and that is one of the biggest marks of a healthy church that God is using. And I want you to continue on that path. Redouble your efforts to connect with younger generations. I talked to another pastor who said, man, when I started my church, we had a young church. We started in a new up-and-coming neighborhood with housing developments popping up, and we were getting all kinds of young families in. That's what our church was built of. But then we didn't continue to reconnect as we got older. He said, we kept that group, and then they weren't young anymore. And he said, now I look around me, and we have an older church. And he didn't want to stay there. He wanted to try to reconnect with younger generations. He said, every pastor must continue to reach back and say, what can I do? Who can I bring alongside me? Who can I volunteer and raise up in my own church and train and disciple to be able to connect with younger generations coming up behind us? That is what must happen. So what does that look like for us? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians. And this was a letter that Paul, the famous apostle, that God used possibly more powerfully than anyone we've read about, but Paul the apostle, along with his brothers in ministry, Silvanus and Timothy, wrote this letter to the church at a place called Thessalonica. And he said to the church in verse 1 of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Now notice verse 2, the very beginning of his letter, he says, we always thank God for all of you, making mention of you constantly in our prayers. Well, that was reassuring. And then in verse 3, he goes on and says why he's able to thank God for them always. Because he said, we recall in the presence of God our Father, your work produced by faith, your labor motivated by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Your labor of love. Your labor motivated by love. Your endurance inspired by hope. And the first one was your work produced by faith. Let's start there. How did this church have such a positive remembrance? You know, I can identify with that. And I've had stages of my life in ministry where it's been a similar situation where I'm traveling a lot, preaching in different churches, speaking to different churches. When I was a missionary, I actually did a lot of personal support raising and went around to different churches and presented the opportunities on our mission field of Panama and showed videos, often preached sermons about engaging in worldwide missions efforts. And as I was able to go from church to church, sometimes you would connect with churches, and it happens here still as I get to travel quite a bit, and you wish you could be there the next Sunday, you know, and you're not. You're moving on to another place. But whenever you think back of that church, you think, boy, I really enjoyed my time there. Boy, that church really seems like they're doing something for God. The people seem real. They seem genuine. It's not just a social club. People have touched the heart of God, and they have recognized, not that they're perfect. You know, there's never been a perfect church. There never will be. But you can tell when people have connected with the heartbeat of God, and they're doing their best to raise their families in the nurture and admonition of Christ, to go out and reach their communities, to give sacrificially so God's work can be done. You can see when churches are that kind of church. And apparently this was the way Paul felt about this church. So what is the contrast here between the apathy of King Hezekiah at the end of his life, when he heard this terrible news, and instead of falling on his face and crying out to God again and saying, I've made a terrible mistake in my pride and my selfishness and my lack of faith, I made this terrible, grave mistake that is going to affect my nation. Can you please intervene again on behalf of me? But instead of doing that, he was apathetic. He was complacent. He said, you know, tired of fighting the battle. As long as I'm good, we're good. Not going to worry about it. Have you ever been there? Can we look inside for a second and say, have I ever reached the point where, yeah, I know there's all kinds of terrible things happening around me. I know that maybe my children are not doing well and they need me to invest more of my time, more of my spiritual faith into them. Man, I just don't have the energy. I don't have the time. I got my own things going on. I've got my own agenda. As long as my work seems like it's on a good path, as long as I've got a secure financial future, I'm not going to invest too much into the ones coming up behind me. Don't be that kind of a church. Now let's look at Thessalonica. Why were they different? The first was the work produced by faith. Paul said, we recall your work produced by faith. I want to phrase it this way. They were leaving a legacy of faithful work. Because of their great faith in God, they worked and they worked hard. And they left a legacy of that kind of faith. A faith put to action. A faith that involved your hands and feet, your eyes, your ears, your mouth. They put feet to their words and they went out and left a legacy of faithful work for those coming behind. We think of the gravestone. Have you ever noticed on a gravestone there's two dates, right? The date of your what? Birth and the date of your, yes. And the way I see it, those are the two most irrelevant dates in your life, right? Because the first one, nothing had happened yet. You hadn't accomplished anything. And the second one, it's all over. There's nothing left. And the only thing that represented the days that actually matter is the little dash in between those two dates. Now, what does your dash represent? What kind of legacy are we leaving to those coming up behind us? Folks, it's the ones behind you that are going to worry about your legacy. They're the ones who are going to notice. Maybe your peers, your contemporaries, those that you went to high school with, those that, you know, are around your age group. Oh yeah, they'll worry about you a little bit. Maybe you've got some close friends, but you know, they're also worried about themselves. You're in the same time period. You're all trying to run this rat race together. But it's the ones who are coming up behind you that are going to look at you and decide whether they want to be like you or they want to have nothing to do with you. Say, man, I hope I don't turn out like her. Man, I hope I don't turn out like him. It amazes me when some older folks, let me stop right here. I'm all for older folks passing along wisdom to generations below. Actually, that's a lot of what this sermon is talking about. And the Bible commands it, all right? But sometimes it amuses me when some older folks who clearly do not have it together at all try to advise those coming up behind them. And maybe it's done out of pure intentions, but you can tell the ones coming up behind them aren't really listening because they're saying, you know, I don't really want to turn out like you. So I'm really not going to listen to what you have to say, okay? Maybe I'll listen to him or her, but probably not you. And occasionally, you know, people will say that on social media, but usually they just hide it. But let me tell you, it is our responsibility then to see that we are leaving a legacy and to take great care of it. What kind of a legacy are you leaving? If you're 14 years old, you're leaving a legacy to someone coming up behind you. If you're 24 years old, you're leaving a legacy to those teenagers coming up behind you. If you're 34, 44, on up into middle, into older middle age, into senior years, you have built and are still building a legacy. Now, let me tell you, maybe you're not happy with the legacy that you've left. Maybe you say, man, I wish I could go back and change the picture that I have painted. What, are you dead? You're still painting the picture. It's not finished. You can show someone how they can take a life filled with regret and turn the page and create something good in the time that you have left. Man, I wish I could go. I guarantee you, if I could go back in my 30-something years on this earth, I would make a lot of different choices. I wouldn't make a different choice in who I marry. Somehow that worked out. Knowing myself back then, especially when I first met her, I don't know how exactly, but somehow it did. It had to be God. That's the only way that he would have allowed that to happen. But I can't go back. But I can make sure that I don't repeat some of the same mistakes now. I can make sure that I leave some positive legacy from this time on so my boys can grow up and say, this is what my dad was about. And you can say, this is what your dad is about. This is what your granddad is about. This is what your grandmother is about. This is what your neighbor is now about. This is what your coworker, I know I've been a jerk in the past, but this is what a Christian ought to be in the workplace. And this is who you're going to see now. And maybe it's going to take an apology, going to somebody and saying, you know what? And they're not expecting it. It might even take them off guard. They might even not understand or appreciate it. But you know what? It might take going to somebody and saying, I'm sorry that I've lived this way. I'm sorry that I haven't shown you what Jesus is like in my life. And I want to do that now. And boy, they'll keep you accountable too. It really will. So it is being willing to work at this legacy. And then going on, Paul said, we recall your labor motivated by love. This is an ongoing labor of love. If your motivation for all that work, for all that legacy is prideful, if your motivation is building up yourself, if your motivation is the applause of men, let me tell you, that will eventually not be enough. Eventually, your work will cease. Eventually, you'll come up with excuses. Eventually, someone will hurt you too much. Eventually, you'll get complacent like we saw in King Hezekiah's life. But if it is motivated by the love God shows for us that kindled a love in our hearts for him, and that is what motivates our work, then it will be ongoing. Then it will be a legacy. Then it will continue. And then those coming up behind us can see, okay, yeah, these are the things I should do, but I should do it out of my love for God because he first loved me. That's what we need to see. It's not about the glitz and glam. It's not about all the technology that is inundating our world. It's not about being the coolest church in town. It's not about being a perfect parent. It's not about doing anything better than everybody else. It's about loving God, being real, and allowing him to use you as he wants to. That is what will reach the next generation. Folks, that is what reaches every generation. As much has been written about millennials and now the one coming up behind them, the Generation Z who are now going to college, as much as has been written of how difficult and how weird and how messed up these generations are. And technically, I'm a millennial. I hate that. Like, you people are just not one of you. But they're like, yes, you are. At the end of the day, I was reading something. What was it? Plato. I think it was Plato. The great philosopher Plato of ancient times. He was writing about generations in his day. And it was like he was writing about millennials today, right? There's nothing new under the sun. Every new generation is pretty messed up in some way. But that is how we reach them. There's no new, you know, solution that we've got to come up with. It's doing God's work out of our love for God because of the love that he showed us. 1 Corinthians 13 talks all about that. And it's called the love chapter if you want to read it sometime. 1 Corinthians 13. And in there it says the very powerful but short statement, love never fails. You want to reach millennials? Love never fails. You want to reach Generation Z? Love never fails. You want to reach baby boomers? Love never fails. Reach Gen X, love never fails. And if you don't fit into any of those, I'm sorry, you don't have a name. let's look at the last one. The patient hope of absolute trust. Paul was able to recall at this church their work produced by faith, their labor motivated by love, and their endurance inspired by hope. And I just phrased it this way, the patient hope of absolute trust in God. This is what's really going to win the battle, okay? This is what's going to go the long run. When the tough times come, when the trials come at you, when all the doubt and fear is thrown at you and Satan is unloading both barrels into your life. Some of you probably are there right now. Maybe you've just come through it. Maybe it's right around the corner. But we all know that there are seasons of life that when this happens, you say, how do you get through? How do you get through when God doesn't seem to be listening? God doesn't seem to be answering? We have those questions, all right? My generation has those questions. Because now, my generation, the millennials, we have kids. You know, we're entering middle age. Sorry for some of you. It's like millennials are middle age. Now what? Sorry about that. Hate to bring that roof down in your head, But we want to know that, man. Life is really assaulting us now. We were all dramatic and had all sorts of problems before, like, you know, Starbucks is not having pumpkin spice lattes this season or something. I literally just saw panic come across the face of some of these younger. What? Does he know something? No. I've been a gold member from the time I was born, I think. But anyway, but no, I don't have any. So, you know, we're hitting the real trials now, all right? We're hitting the real stage of life where it's like, man, this is tough. What do you do? What do you do when life all of a sudden slaps you upside the head and you realize the hard, cold world out there is not all about you? This is where we need the answers. And this is where you've got to give the answers. This is where, as the church of God, we've got to say, here's the answer. Here's the answer right here. It's Jesus Christ and the book he gave us. And so it's the patient hope of absolute trust in God. This is the illustration I like to use with this. It's a little girl who was waiting for her daddy to come home from work, and he came home from work. And she met him at the door and said, Daddy, I want you to build me a dollhouse. He said, you do want a dollhouse, don't you? I'll build you a dollhouse. She said, thanks, Daddy. And she ran off. And he went to sit down in his chair and take a load off for a minute, just recover from the long work day. And he picked up a newspaper. And for all the millennials out there, that's a page, like pages of paper. There's words typed across of it. Occasionally you might get pictures. There's no buttons to press. It just kind of makes a rustling sound. Anyway, so he sat down, broke out his newspaper. You know, he's a man. He's reading the sports page, whatever. And he, you know, is just kind of engrossed. And then his little girl runs back in. Daddy, can you build me a dollhouse? Oh, yeah, sure, baby. I'll build you a dollhouse. And she ran back. She's gone for a while. Kind of got back into his paper. He's like, trying to build her a dollhouse, you know? Just I don't know. UNR is doing something. The Wolfpacker won a game in football. Can you imagine that? I'm sorry. I actually like UNR, but so he's reading, and all of a sudden that realization hit him, and I totally recognize it because I've been there with my own kids when they wanted you to do something and you promised you would, and then you haven't for a while. It's like, I'm supposed to be building her a dollhouse, aren't I? Because I said I would. Why did I say that? And he puts his newspaper down and he goes to the backyard. All right, I'll build her a dollhouse. And he walks out there, and she's sitting there in her little plastic chair with the little plastic chairs on the other side of her little table, and her dolls are sitting in the chair, and she's got her little teacup and tea set, you know, from whatever, what do you call that, Little Tykes or something, sitting there. And it's all arranged, and she's ready for Daddy to come build her a dollhouse. And she's just sitting there waiting, ready. She wasn't still running back in, Daddy. That's what my kids would do. But she just totally believed. Apparently, this guy was a pretty good dad because she had complete faith that if he said he was going to do it, he would do it. And it didn't have to be on her timetable. She was just ready. So what did the dad do? He built the dollhouse, right? What kind of an animal wouldn't at that point? I mean, it just touched his heart. Okay, let's get that dollhouse. And I think that is what God is looking for from us. Say, God, I need you to intervene. I can't figure this out on my own. I need you to intervene. And then we just absolutely believe. We have absolute hope that he'll do it and he'll come through. That God is who he says he is. And God will do what he said he will do. That is the message that will reach the next generation. That goes beyond whether you have exactly the lingo that they like to use. That goes beyond whether you know all the technology. I can't keep up with it. What the college kids are saying and doing now was not what we said and did when I was in college. And I'm not that far removed. But it's not about that. It's about the message that changes lives. It's about the message of the God, of the Word of God that God so freely gave to us and said, here is the path to me. Here is the path to navigate through this life. And this is what the next generation needs. Folks, I encourage you to stick by the stuff. I encourage you to go out and tell people about Jesus. I encourage you to pour into them, to take someone under your wing and invest in them and meet with them and pray with them and have them in your home and go out for coffee. They like coffee, by the way. And pour time into them and teach them the Word of God. You say, man, I'm not equipped to do that. Well, get equipped. You go do it with somebody else who can pour into you. And then you go take somebody under your wing. That is God's path. You know what that's called? We got a word for it. It starts with a D. It's called discipleship. Making disciples. Not just seeing people get saved. That is the first step. That's the most essential step. But it doesn't stop there. Then you've got to equip them to go back out. Man, if one person every day of his life went and led someone to Christ, this world would be hopeless. But if one person goes and leads someone else to Christ and then equips them to go lead someone else to Christ and then they equip someone else and the multiplication starts to happen and then generations are reached and then churches don't die off and then God's word is propagated around this world. That's the challenge I leave with you. This generation seems hopeless, but it's not. There is hope in Christ. And I'm here to tell you that college students are being reached. High school students are being reached. Junior high students are being reached. Children are being reached. Young couples without kids are being reached. Young couples with kids are being reached. People are responding because this plan works. And so if we do it more, then we'll see more people being reached. Then you'll see these pews, these chairs, start to be filled with people of the next generation. And I thank God for those who are already here. You guys are already doing it. Keep doing it. Do it more. Go back and say, God, what would you have me to do? To not get complacent like Hezekiah did, but to follow this path of the church in Thessalonica and show the generations to come what it means to do God's work, what it means to experience the love of God and then pour that love out for others. And what it means to have absolute trust and faith and hope in Jesus Christ to weather any storm. Would you bow with me?